Good evening. You guys asleep already? Good evening. But tonight we complete our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, Jesus, the King, sets forth the lifestyle of his kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29, I believe is on page 812, if you're using a Bible in the seats in front of you. But in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29, we will learn where we should and where we should not place our confidence for getting into the kingdom of heaven. Now, why do you believe in heaven? Why do you believe in hell? Earlier this year, one philosopher gave his answer through an opinion piece in the New York Times. And he states, "Eternal damnation is neither biblically, philosophically, nor morally justified. But for many, it retains a psychological allure." And he said, "Spiritual terror became an ever more indispensable instrument of social stability once the Christian religion became part of the Roman Empire. So the grim threat of hell became a powerful tool to conform society." But more potently, he asserts that individual Christians have a deep emotional need to believe in hell. And that need is the need to be proved right in the end. We need everyone to know that we're right and everyone else was wrong. According to him, believers in hell relish in the hope of being admired and envied as winners by those who are left outside of the pearly gates. In other words, Christians need to believe in hell to feel good about themselves and the life that they have chosen. There's a psychological allure to hell that we can't let go. Well, like so many others, this philosopher claims to speak for Jesus while essentially ignoring everything Jesus himself said. And at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets before us nothing less than an alternative between heaven and hell. And like Moses on Sinai in the book of Exodus, Jesus began his sermon by ascending a mountain to teach the law of God. And the climax of Moses' sermon is to elicit a response from Israel of confidence and commitment to trust in God and to obey his words. And so Moses ends his sermon by saying, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." Now, Jesus, in our text, sets before us these same choices. And Jesus is like Moses, but he's also greater than Moses. Moses spoke as a mouthpiece for God. Jesus speaks as God himself. And he claims that life and death are determined by our response to him and his words. The climax of Jesus' teaching presents a series of binary choices between two gates, two paths, two people, two trees, two builders, and two foundations. Jesus sets before us life and death, heaven and hell. And he pleads with you to choose life by committing yourself to him and putting your confidence in his words. So we'll unpack this by looking at the four pictures that Jesus paints for us in our text and his pleas for us to choose wisely. So point number one, follow Christ, not the crowds. Point number two, follow shepherds, not the wolves. Point number three, trust Christ, not your works. And point number four, build on the rock and not the sand. So let's begin. Point number one, follow Christ, not the crowds. Look at Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13 with me. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, Jesus, far from being ambivalent towards his hearers, he implores them to come into the kingdom and to enjoy the blessings of salvation. And the choice is set out in the imagery of two roads. And these two roads are contrasted in their description. So one is broad and one is narrow. And they're contrasted also in their popularity. One is followed by many, and one is followed by few. And finally, they're contrasted in their destination. One leads to destruction, and one leads to life. Now, before we look at that closer, I want to say that it would be a mistake to hear this imagery, to hear these words, and assume that you are in some neutral position, like at a fork in the road. Okay, and you're at the fork and you're there trying to decide if you're going to turn left or you're going to turn right. No, this passage assumes that you are already traveling in one direction or another. And so tonight you must discern what road you are on and if you want to go where it will take you. So let's survey these two ways. Jesus describes two qualities of the first way in verse 13. The way is easy and the way is popular. Okay? It says, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." Now, the way is easy, and it's easy in part because it's easy to get in. The gate is easy to find. The gate's wide, and many people can enter together at the same time. You know, they're like the gateway arches at St. Louis. You can't miss them. And many can enter through it at once, at the same time. But it's also popular, and it's popular because it's so well traveled. So many people have walked this path before you. And the way, this particular way, resonates with the desires and the thinking of the majority of people. You see, it's popular because our own natural desires for earthly treasures and our own concern for the praise of men carry along this path. If you want to get a clear sense of what road you are walking on, it would be helpful to you to go back and read the rest of Jesus' sermon, where he unpacks the true nature of the law, and he reveals our hearts to us. And really, since Matthew chapter 6, he has been setting forth binary choices for us. Don't lay up treasures in heaven. Lay up treasures on earth. Do your religious duties in secret where God sees, to seek God's approval, and not in front of man, to please man. Serve God and not money. Don't be anxious about the things that the Gentiles are anxious about. See, our treasures and our motives, as dealt with in Matthew chapter 6 reveal what path we travel on. But as always, what we say to our children, what makes something easy doesn't also make it right. You know, wrong, as Tolstoy said, wrong does not cease to be wrong because the majority share in it. The crowds here are wrong, and crowds are so often wrong. And Jesus declares that we cannot learn the will of God by majority opinion. We cannot receive salvation by following the majority. You notice here that the destination is nothing like the path. The path is easy. The path is popular. But the destination is destruction. People can be easily deceived. And the majority, Jesus says, are on the way to destruction. The crowds are so enamored by the gate's enormity and the path's relative ease that they give little thought to its destination. And even when some are told where it leads, they can't believe it. I mean, they ask, how could so many people on such a fitting path come to destruction? Why should I believe you? Well, many travel this road, and he says that few find the narrow gate. And Jesus says few. I don't think he says that for our speculation on the precise number of the saved. But I think he says that so that every person would consider their own personal salvation. They wouldn't think of themselves in light of their association, in light of their crowd, but they would think of themselves as what path they are on, who they will stand before, and how they will stand before Christ. You see, the narrow gate here in verse 14 represents salvation, and the hard road signifies following Jesus Christ. He describes the gate as narrow, meaning that it's not particularly attractive. In fact, it's so narrow that it's easily missed as you're going by. And then he describes the road as hard. Hard. Obviously, because there's fewer people that travel on it, it might be harder, but I think this is an illustration, or Jesus himself illustrates this in the beginning of his sermon. When Jesus ascends the mountain and he sits down to teach, the crowds come to him. But then what happens? The disciples come out of the crowd to Jesus Christ. See, the saved are those who come out of the crowds to follow Jesus Christ. The way is hard because you have to go against the grain. You have to come out of the crowd. You got to go a direction, a different direction than the majority of people are going. But this word hard, I think, means more than just it's difficult to do. This is the same word that is used for persecution. It can mean pressed down. In other words, the road is difficult because the many who are on the easy road will revile and oppress the few who are on the narrow road. And isn't that what Jesus has already told us? He told us that in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you." The way is hard because the way is persecuted. The way is opposed. There is resistance from the crowds against the few who want to follow Jesus Christ. And again, here, notice how the destination is so different than the path. This narrow gate, this hard path, will one day enlarge to the glories of the kingdom of God. And it's kind of paradoxical, you know. How does something so narrow and so difficult lead to something so glorious? It's kind of like, I don't know, an acorn. How is the power of an oak tree contained in something so tiny and so insignificant? Well, such is the power of the kingdom of God. This hard way and that narrow gate will open up to the glories of the kingdom of God. So friend, what road are you on? It's popular to say that the journey is what matters, not the destination. Well, Jesus teaches us that the journey matters because of the destination. And sticking with easy and popular will only lead to your destruction. And friends, in some sense, this passage is quite ominous. But it's also quite hopeful. You know why it's hopeful? Because Jesus teaches there is a way to heaven. There is a way to heaven, and Jesus invites you to enter into it. The way might be hard, and the way might be difficult, but He has promised just before this that those who seek find, and those who knock will have the door open to them. Jesus Himself is the gate, and He is the gatekeeper. And He calls you to enter into salvation by entering in a relationship with Him, promising that if you seek it, you will find it. If you knock, He will be there to open. And children, I want to speak to you for a second. Pay attention to me for a moment. I just was talking about how the gate is narrow. And I want you to know that this means that you must enter into the kingdom of God personally or individually. In other words, there are no family passes like at an amusement park. Your parents, your upbringing, nor your church can pay for your entry. You yourself must think about and consider the claims of Jesus Christ. You must ask yourself, who is this person? And what does he ask of me? And do I want that? You must come to him yourself for salvation. And children, if you have questions about that, then talk to your parents about it. They'll explain it to you. Because that's what your parents have had to do. Talk to your pastors. If you want to understand this more, I'm happy to talk to you anytime, and you can find me at the door. And church, I just want to close this point by reminding you of something quite simple. The way is hard. You need to remember and expect that the majority will persecute us as they did Christ. And while there are only a few on this path, there are a few. That we travel this path together and we need one another to keep going. That's why God has given us a church. He has given you friends. He has given you a people to travel this road with. And when perilous times of persecution come, we strengthen And we encourage one another to persevere and to not draw back from our holy profession. And not only that, when we are persecuted, our corporate standard of virtue must be higher and therefore harder than the world's. We don't respond in kind to the world's persecution. Jesus had called us to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek, to do good to those who harm us, and to pray for them. The way is hard because we will be persecuted, and the way is hard because Jesus calls us to a higher virtue. So, therefore, beloved, let me just encourage you to not waste these gatherings. Don't waste our times together. When you come, it's perfectly fine to have discussions occasionally about trivial things. I do that. It's fine. But if that's all you ever talk to one another about, how are you taking advantage of the means of grace that God has given you to persevere in your hope? You guys need to challenge one another and encourage one another. And I know that sometimes our sermons aren't Piper-like sermons, but hopefully they can benefit you in some way. And that you can take that benefit and encourage one another with it. That you are hearing the same word and you're challenging one another to the same standard of holiness. Friends, don't waste these gatherings. Do what the writer of Hebrews says, to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So the way is hard. And because the way is hard, we need teachers. But Jesus says to be careful who you listen to. So point number two, follow shepherds, not the wolves. Follow shepherds, not wolves. Look at Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, there are imposters that will lure you from the way. And you need to understand that these imposters don't advertise themselves as imposters. They're not going to sheep and saying, I'm a wolf. Do you want to do some ministry together? They, in fact, almost everything about them will look like a sheep, except their appetite. Like Little Red Riding Hood, we must notice what sharp teeth these teachers have. And so we need to beware of false teachers, for they can fool us. So how can we tell? Well, look at verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Beloved, Jesus is telling us very plainly here that the fruit of a person's life is a reliable guide for judging. A person's fruit is a reliable guide for judging. Good trees bear good fruit that nourish the body. But diseased fruit is useless for eating. And in fact, it can actually be harmful for you to eat a diseased fruit. And if you reach into a bunch of bushes, and those bushes are thorns and thistles, you will get cut. You'll get harmed. He's making the point that good teachers nourish the soul, and bad teachers poison it. Now, how can you discern the difference between fruit? How do you know diseased fruit from good fruit? Well, I think Jesus here is relying upon some teaching in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, and even later in Jeremiah, gives us at least two tests we can deploy to see what type of fruit is coming out of a teacher. So the first test is this. Use the theological test. All right. Deuteronomy 13 says that if a prophet, he predicts things and they come to pass, and then he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet." So you are to ask yourself, does this teacher lead you to serve the one true God, or does he encourage you to pursue false gods? Now, you guys might think, and probably do think, that's pretty easy. If someone comes to you and says, "Hey, let's go worship Vishnu of the Hindu religion." Well, that might be a pretty obvious sign. This is a false teacher, and I'm not going to listen to that person. But it's not always that obvious. See, one way false prophets lead you to false gods, in America particularly today, is through the so-called prosperity gospel. They are the most dangerous type of wolves in our land right now. See, they say just enough truth to fool people. They say just enough truth to get your attention. They say just enough truth to make you think, yes, this is a sheep. Yes, this is a good teacher with good fruits. However, these so-called preachers are only financially motivated. And you can see this in their teaching. Because they teach you to lay up treasures on earth. They teach you to seek the praise of your peers. Those are the very things that Jesus had just said in Matthew chapter 6 that would ruin your soul. These teachers are poisoning the well. It's pretty subtle, but they teach their followers to worship creation and not the Creator. You see, if you or anyone comes to God for the sake of money, then God is not your God. Money is. And that's the God of prosperity teachers. That's who they preach. That's who they proclaim. But they do so in the name of Jesus. And Jesus had just told us, you can't serve both God and money. So you are called to test all teaching by Jesus' word. Does it lead you to worship the God that Jesus himself has revealed? So in this way, they say, let us go after other gods by causing you to pursue money or pursue people's opinions. But true teachers will help you serve God instead of money. So apply the theological test. But secondly, apply the ethical test. And Jeremiah, or God said through Jeremiah, in his time where there was just no other teachers, he said, "But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. So here's a simple question you can ask of teachers. Do they obey the teaching of Christ themselves? You know, they look like sheep, but do they eat like wolves? And in here, they were sexually immoral. They were liars. They didn't correct people's evil. They didn't teach righteousness. And I want you to notice how, in what I read, they strengthen the hands of evil doers. In other words, their teaching helps you actually be like them. To be immoral. And so a helpful diagnostic question may be, you know, what is the fruit of their teaching in my life? What kind of person is this making me become? What types of things does it make me think about? What types of things does it make me anxious about? You see, true gospel teachers will teach and do the commands of the kingdom of God, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. They will guide you to obey the will of God as revealed by Jesus Christ from the heart. And friends, the final judgment will show the worth of their teaching. Look at verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. They're only useful for firewood. The false teacher will be judged in the final judgment and be sent to hell. Do not follow them there. See, the world is full of teachers who will help you live your best life now. But understand, their best life can only be now. They will experience irrevocable destruction, just as a tree that is cut down and burned never comes back to life. So, beloved, protect your ears by protect your hearts by protecting your ears. Who are you listening to? And friends, I recognize that there are many skilled and great preachers out there that I would encourage you to listen to. But I would also encourage you to listen to your pastors in this place. God has called us to shepherd you. God has called us to preach the word to you. And this word is specifically for you. And spend more time meditating on what Stu said this morning and what I say in the evening. Now, while that's true, you need to understand that whoever preaches in this pulpit is not above critique. You understand? I think Reformed Baptists have a very mostly helpful high view of the preacher. That's God's man. And that's right. We must respect preachers and not roast them after every sermon over minor stylistic issues. But we should always weigh what they say carefully. And if what they say is true, then we need to carefully apply that good teaching in our lives. And moreover, you need to assess the outcome of your leaders' lives. You know, unqualified men should not remain as teachers simply because they have a golden tongue. We're to assess people's lives. And that's why, thank God, it just makes me so thankful for Pastor Hendricks and Pastor Fortner. Faithful men to the end. We have such good examples. By the way, beloved, this is why our church leaders are chosen and selected publicly and not by a private council of elders. We nominate, but he needs to be assessed by you guys. Our leaders need to have a proper testimony of their character and a proper testimony of their teaching among the people of God. And during that process, we pray that any wickedness would be exposed or their good merits be declared. And so, beloved, pray for, examine, and know your leaders well. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faithfulness. Well, Jesus warns us about false teachers, but he also warns us about ourselves. So look at point number 3. Trust Christ, not your works. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, some wolves know they are wolves. They understand that they're in a disguise. But the people in this passage seem sincere. I mean, they convinced themselves that they belong in the kingdom of heaven, but they did not convince Jesus. See, you must not think that outward activity or even successful ministry is proof of good fruit. For many call Jesus Lord and maybe even accomplish much for the kingdom of God, but they will not enter the kingdom themselves. So let's look at this situation. We'll notice they call Jesus Lord, Lord. They assume that they know Jesus and Jesus knows them. Now, recognizing Jesus as Lord is central to the Christian confession. We know that from Romans 10. But confession alone is insufficient. That's because many confess the Lord's name, but not many truly represent it. You see, these people imitated some of Jesus' works without imitating any of his character. And by the way, particularly in this passage, Jesus is not speaking to the world in a sense of like he's not talking to the people out on the streets right now that don't come to a church service. He's speaking to people that would come to church. He's speaking to people that would have sound theology. He's speaking to people that may even serve in some ministry. You see, one can hold to right doctrines and they can perform religious duties and do all of that without ever having a right relationship with Christ. You see, they trusted in their own works. They say, did we not do many mighty works in your name? Their proof to Jesus is their own works. God, look at the works we perform for you. Isn't that good? And friends, you are in a dangerous place if you believe God owes you the reward of heaven because of your works on earth. And even in this passage, prophecy, exorcisms, mighty works, all those things are good. But what you'll notice is they're never mentioned as the will of God in the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, these people didn't do the one thing that matters, the will of God. You see, we must relate to God on his own terms and not our own. And note here how Jesus determines their destiny. Jesus is the determiner of their destiny. The people on that day are talking to Jesus, and Jesus declares something right back to them. Jesus is the one who will judge on the final day. And that's why our eternal destiny turns on our response to Jesus. And notice the judgment in this text. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. The center of Christianity is a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And we know Him, and more importantly, He knows us. And the penalty for not knowing Him is hell. And look at this. He says, depart from me. Now, friends, I want you to know something. The greatest loss in hell is Christ Himself. You will have to depart from Him. You will not know the fullness of joy in His presence or His pleasures forevermore. I mean, notice here, He remembers their lawlessness. I mean, this is truly hopeless. It's hopeless because God created you to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. But now these people will experience an eternity of being unable to do the very thing they were created to do. They will be unable to enjoy Jesus Christ. And so, friend, when you stand before Christ, what will be your plea? And what do your works prove about you? And I can tell you, looking around, your works aren't going to supersede these people's, okay? I mean, they were doing exorcisms, mighty works, prophesying. But I want you to notice how doing the will of the Father is central to Christianity. But doing the will of the Father are the fruits of the tree. They're not the root. The root of salvation is placing your confidence in Christ's work. See, Christ is the divine Son of God, and He's the only one who ever, ever did the will of the Father perfectly. And in obedience to that will, He offered His body as a single sacrifice for all time, for all sins, for all of those who would come to Jesus. And only through Christ, and only through His work, will God remember our sins no more. So friend, trust in the worth of His work and not in the value of your own. Don't make the mistake that these people did. I thought because they attended church, because they were active in ministry, they knew Christ. And when you put your trust in Jesus, you will do more than avoid hell. You will know the God in heaven, and you will have a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, and you will enjoy His pleasures forever. And Christian, let me just encourage you, know your Lord. He is knowable. The primary objective in our life is to know Him. And the more we know Jesus, the better we trust in Him, the more fully we'll praise Him, and the more readily we will obey Him. Know your Lord. Well, how? Well, let's close briefly on the fourth point. Build on the rock, not on the sand. Look at Matthew 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And in this text, you have two builders, you have two houses, you have two foundations, and you have one storm. And the first builder is wise, and he's wise because he builds his foundation on the rock. And Jesus gives us the interpretive key in the first verse. The rock is equivalent to Christ. The rock is equivalent to Christ in his words. And notice how he says, not the words of the law and the prophets, not the words of the Bible. He says, these words of mine. Jesus' words are equivalent to God's words. And so he calls you to put your confidence in his words. Now, the house is equivalent to someone's life. And the Christians recognize Jesus' words as God's words, and they treasure them for all their worth. And when the storm comes, the storm here represents final judgment. And when this storm of final judgment comes, the house stands. Now, believer, I want you to find some encouragement in this text. Because if you are following Christ, if you have built your life on your confession of Jesus Christ, then you will stand under judgment and enter life. You will stand. You will bear good fruit. And you do truly know him. And you need to see that this text is not about the strength of the house. It's about the strength of the foundation. Jesus is the sure foundation. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. When judgment comes, you will stand if you are standing on Christ. And the storms can also potentially represent some of life's trials. Don't trials have a way of kind of exposing our foundation? But for you, Christian, you are to cast your burden on the Lord. And he will sustain you. And he has promised that he will never permit the righteous to be moved. The gathering storms of trials, whether outward or inward, the temptation, none of that will move you. And friend, if you are here and you are a new Christian, I want you to know that this passage here, these verses here, were the most important passages for me early in my Christian life. Thankfully, someone took me through the Sermon on the Mount. And I remember hearing this, becoming a believer, and not knowing what to do. And then reading this and thinking, wow, this is simple. I need to study God's Word. And then I need to try to put it into practice. So friends, if you want to do much for Christ, if you want to become like Christ, if you want to make your life count in this world, then hear his words and build your life on the foundation of his truth. Now the foolish builder hears Christ, but he ignores his words. And I want you to know that hearing Christ is not enough. There are so many people who like to hear good sermons and then simply go home. And they just continue about their life. It's like looking into a mirror and then forgetting what you look like. And friends, notice also for the foolish builder, no matter how nice and how big your house is, your life is here, it will crash. It will crash. And that's because this world provides no sure foundation. So I ask you again, what is your foundation? What are the trials in your life revealing about your foundation? Don't be like the foolish builder. Commit yourself to Christ and place your confidence in His Word. Now, at the end of the sermon, Matthew notes that the crowds left astonished. Now, I believe they were astonished, not primarily about Jesus' ethics or His ethical teaching. I think they were astonished at His claims. They were astonished at what He taught about Himself. Because Jesus taught that He is the determiner of your destiny. And He sets nothing less than heaven and hell before you. Commit yourself to Christ and place your confidence in His Word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank You that there is a way. There is a way to heaven. And You have invited us to come in that way. God, I pray for those who are right now traveling on the broad road, and the easy road, and the popular road. I pray that You would send Your Spirit to convict them, and that they would see the narrow gate, and they would come, and they would knock, and that You would open, and that You would save them tonight. Father, I pray that You would give us wisdom for the truth and the false claims that we hear. God, I pray that You would help us to do the will of the Father in heaven and to truly know You and to truly enjoy You. And Father, I pray that You would cause us to be wise and to build our lives on Your Word. Show us where we need to grow there. In Jesus' name, amen.